Good morning. We're reading from Ruth. So if you want to open up Ruth 1, that's what we're going to be reading today. Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will not return. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Elise, for reading God's word. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Darren, one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to begin this year going through the book of Ruth before we return to Exodus. So would you join with me now as we turn to this wonderful God in a word of prayer? Father, there is many things we need to hear, but there is none more important than hearing your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning as your word is preached. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you haven't read the book of Ruth yet, this might be the week to do it. It's only four chapters long. It really is a wonderful book. Ruth is a short story. You may say Ruth is a love story, but it's much more than the notebook simply in paperback. It's a story of God's love for his people. It's a story of a woman who lost everything, and the one God, through two people's kindness, who kept her world together. One writer said, "No poet in the world has written a more beautiful short story." It's an extraordinary story. However, it's not set in some extraordinary Hollywood kind of drama, but just in the lives of ordinary people. There's a foreign woman who meets a farmer. There are no miracles, angelic visitations, demons or dragons. There's employment, legal documents, empty fridges, travel, empty hearts, relationships that begin, and sadly, lives that end. It's an ordinary life. And in this ordinary life, it doesn't hide the pain or the pleasure, but it does showcase the providence of God who is very much at work through ordinary people. Whilst this is a short story, we must recognize that it is a true story. It's not a fable. Look with me down in verse 1. This story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. Now, those days of the judges were dark days. They were dark days morally, ethically corrupt. If you flip back in your Bible, I encourage you, it's New Year, to bring your Bibles to the church. That would be wonderful. Turn to your left. And the last verse there in Judges 21:25 reads, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You take away good authority and order and you're left with anarchy. Before our culture coined the phrase, "you do you," and "you live your own truth," they were doing it back in 1200 BC, the original gangsters. Without good authority, people don't flourish and they flounder and they fall into sin. So the people of Israel in the story of Judges are kind of like just falling down a staircase of depravity, regularly stuck in a vortex of unfaithfulness where they eventually cry out for a deliverer. God raises up a judge, they repent, it's looking good, and then they go repeat back in this cycle. These are dark days. And the question you ask is like, will the people be stuck in this cycle of sin forever? Or will God be able to deliver them out? Now, after you read the book of Ruth this week, you're going to find out just how God raised up a deliverer through the story of Ruth. And the story of Ruth helps answer the question, how on earth did God get such light out of dark times? Ruth is a short story. Ruth is a true story. But Ruth is also a painful story. The pain of what we experience is evident there in the opening lines. We have a famine breaking out in the land of Judah. Now, I don't know if any of you have experienced famine before. Through primary school and high school, we were encouraged to participate in the 40-hour famine. And by the end, you're rather hungry. Some of you think you experienced famine somewhere between breakfast and lunch, but true famine is a terrible thing. Here they have, they're in famine, there's no food, it's life-threatening, there's no fridge to walk to, but there's a field to attend to, but when you go look at the field, it's all dust. There's no crops, there's nothing to take, no barley to harvest, no fruit to pick, no water to drink. It was a famine. And the pain is real there in Bethlehem. You hear Bethlehem and you think, well, you know Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread? And we are faced or placed with our first bit of irony. There is a famine in the house of bread. The irony continues in these opening lines. You have a man's name called Elimelech. His name means, "My God is king." But did you see how Elimelech acted? He moved away from the land of God's rule and away from the land of God's reign. The pain continues in this story as Mahlon, who is born, and his name means man of sickness, and Kilian's name mean, man of finality. There's some pepper names to name your kids. But they get at something, don't they? Here Naomi's naming her children. When they were born, you know what the parents are thinking? They're not thinking excellent future hope. They're thinking, this is the end of us. Man of sickness, man of finality. This is a picture of the spiritual state of Israel at the time, one that is bleak, one that is unnourished, one that is desolate, one that is ultimately reaping the consequences for their disobedience, which maybe begs the question, what brought about this famine and hardship? Now, sometimes when suffering and difficulties and hardships hit, we don't have an answer to the question why. It's part of God's mysterious providential plan. We're not sure. Other times, there are mechanisms that can be understood. And here we have, for the people of God, a kind of clearer picture within the context of covenant. And in that context of covenant, you had blessings and curses. The people are in the covenant with God. If you obey God, you receive the blessings upon the land. But if you disobey God, you're going to receive the curses upon the land and many other blessings and many other curses. Look at Leviticus 26, 3 to 4. It says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season and the land shall yield its increase. So food and blessing, walk in my ways, experience blessing. But to disobey was to come under God's curses, both personally and nationally. Look at Deuteronomy 28:24, or verse 15, it says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and may overtake you. Verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So if you've got no rain, you got no food. If you've got no food, all you're left with is a famine. Friends, Ruth is a painful story. What Naomi and her family experienced personally is a picture of what the nation was experiencing, the covenant curses of God. And it served as a warning jolt to get them to repent, to bring them to their knees, to cry out to God in repentance and sorrow and contrition. However, this family decided if God's not providing what they believe they need, they're going to go somewhere else to get it. So they moved away. They moved away from God's promised land, and they moved away from his promises. Isn't it true that reasonableness and rationality can sometimes serve as a cloak for sinfulness? It's a warning light, these opening lines, for us even hearing today, to not break step with the covenant that we're in with God. Yes, we're not under the old covenant like they were. We don't have a physical land or a law written on stone, but we have a law written on our hearts, and we await our heavenly home. We have a relationship with God whose Spirit's dwelling inside us. But as we await our true heavenly home, we are not to set up our eternal one here. We must walk in his ways. In this new covenant, we ought not to expect God's blessings from him if we move away from his word, as they did here. So this family is stepping away from God's plans and purposes. Look at verse 1. What began as, you see the word sojourn? What began as a sojourn, like a little trip, became settled. They remained there, verse 2. And then they ended up living there for 10 years, verse 4. How many people who simply wanted to take a little while away from God end up being away for a lifetime? So if you were to look at the opening lines in the book of Ruth, and I had on a little flannograph in front of us, if you picture them on a storyboard, they're moving further and further away from God's plan, not in towards it. The pain continues. It's not just a loss of a home, but it's a loss of life. By the end of verse 4, the body count is up to 3. Naomi loses her husband Elimelech, her 2 sons who married Moabite women. They die without producing any children. She's left alone now, only with her 2 daughters-in-law. It's this part of the movie where the Hans Zimmer score would be set to a minor key. Sadness, melancholy, bleakness. Naomi's helpless, vulnerable, left wondering if God is so good when times are so bad. No immigrant in hopes for a new land thinks they're going to end up worse, yet here she is. She's ended up much worse. This is a story, the story of Ruth is a story that involves pain. So perhaps then it's a story that we can each relate to. Have you known a little bit of pain in your life? Experience struggle and suffering and loss? Perhaps your sense of loss is different to what's here in the book of Ruth, but maybe the feeling's just the same. Loss of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of how you hoped life would turn out, loss of your health, loss of your mental faculties. Age is no protector of pain, young ones. I'm going to call a friend in her younger years who had to ID her mother, but the life beaten out of her by a partner. Age is no protector of pain. Perhaps for some of you, another morning begins and the dread from the day before just lingers over you, like an anxiety that won't kind of leave. It intrudes into moments that you want sacred, and yet there it is again. You feel scared, overwhelmed. Perhaps some of you just look back to who you once used to be, the happy-go-lucky person, but now is riddled. Maybe you feel the residue from your own sin, reaping what you once sown, facing the daily discomfort of pain and sorrow, and of previous choices gone wrong. But what will you do with such suffering and loss? How does one process such pain in their lives? Maybe you ask one of the underlying questions that I think is in this book, which is, can God bring anything good out of bad situations? Can God bring anything good out of bad situations? I think Naomi will face that question. Israel will face that question. And we will face that question. And as we face that question, another question will be, will we learn to trust God's goodness when you experience painful providence in your life? Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, said, when we are unable to trace the hand of God, we are to trust the heart of God. I think that's one of the lessons we'll learn from this book. But as much as Ruth is a story of pain, it is also a story of promise. And so the musical score might begin to change. This is a story about how God can bring beauty out of brokenness, who can bring help to the hopeless. One pastor said, this is a story that resounds with the phrase, see what love can do. See what love can do for a poor, destitute widow, chapter 1. See what love can do for a displaced migrant in need of work, chapter 2. See what love can do for an old bachelor, chapter 3. See what love can do for a world in need of a savior. So Ruth is a short story. It is a true story. It's a painful story, but it is full of promise. See what love can do. As we enter the story this morning, I want us to see there are three paths that are presented before us. Three paths that we could choose to go down when the pains of life hit. There's Orpah's path, there's Ruth's path, and lastly, there's Naomi's. First path, I think, is kickstarted by the glimpse of a promise. It's there in verse 6. Naomi heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The bread basket is filling up again. Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard, and the cupboard was not bare. Lord's goodness has returned. Look at Ruth 1, 7 to 9 reads that they begin this journey back towards Bethlehem. So it's moving day. They packed up their things. They packed up the life. They're hitting it back. Naomi's hitting it with the daughters side by side. They're heading back home to where she grew up. She's heading back now towards the worship of Yahweh. She's heading back now towards the people of God. Naomi's making a good step in the right direction. She's moving away on that storyboard, no longer away from God, but back towards God. For Naomi, this path back to God is one that she suggests should be traveled alone. As she farewells Moab, she goes to farewell her daughters. And the story suddenly picks up, the characters come to life off the page. Naomi chirps up and says, look, I think it's better that you both go back to your home. Naomi's proposition here reveals Orpah's path. Now, at first glance, you read this proposal and it seems admirable. It seems very sensible, doesn't it? The Lord grant that you might find rest, each one of you, in the house of her husband. I mean, family was everything back then. Family is important now, but for them it was very important in traditional society. It meant security and status and safety. And Naomi just wants what every parent wants for their kid, to know that they're going to be okay. For the daughter to have a husband and a home, a person and a place, that's what we want. She had concerns. Her request is sincere, but I want you to see it's sincerely misplaced. I don't think, as some suggest, that this is some apologetic tactic for the daughters-in-law to weigh up the cost. I think it reads plainly. I think Naomi wants them to find good, but without God. Verse 15 makes that very clear. Look at verse 15. She'd see your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Do the same. Don't come to me where I'm headed with Yahweh. You go back to your hometown with those gods. Naomi wants them to have blessing, but without the true blesser. She has a concern for her daughters that looks after their bodies, but not their souls. For her daughters-in-law, she wants a better place. Go each return of you to your mother's house. A better peace, the Lord grant that you might find rest. And a better person, each one of you in the house of her husband. I want you to be happy, Orpah and Ruth. I want you to have a future and a family. And if you stay with me, that's looking unlikely. But if you return home, you can have it all. Do you see? You just won't have God. He's taken everything from me. Why don't you go get yours back in Moab? You see, when suffering hits, there's a path that we can go down. And I think it's a path of returning to old ways, our old people, our old habits. In a twist of irony, Naomi essentially says to her daughters, I want for you in Moab what I was unable to find. Have you ever wanted God's blessing, but not wanted God? Maybe you hear that question and you reflexively think, no, of course I want God. But maybe as it boils up a little bit, you start to think, maybe sometimes I do have just wanted God's blessing. I haven't really wanted God or God's ways or Him for who He actually is. I think this is what Naomi is suggesting, and I think it's very tempting for us. It would be very tempting to, when life goes bad, to comfort our hearts with earthly things. A nice place, a nice person, and a nice sense of peace, trying to get the good life, but without God. But isn't it true the good life without God is not a good life? You may have temporary pleasure, but you're setting yourself up for eternal pain. Any decision, any kind of promise of a future without the promise of the Father is not a good future. Sure, you may get house and spouse, but you won't get the peace that passes all understanding. Sure, you'll have a bank account that may be full, but you'll be relationally empty. You may have the approval of many, but you'll miss out on the approval of the one. A good life without God is not a good life. Naomi encourages them to leave, to find the fulfillment on the path away from God. Got to wonder, what's driving Naomi to say this to her daughters-in-law? Surely she knows better. Surely she's taught them better. I think the answer's there in verse 13. She says, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to you, to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I think Naomi's bitter that life hasn't turned out better. Sure, if you follow me, you'll get God, but you won't get good. Good is a house and a family and a husband, but where I'm heading, girls, is nothing but bitterness. You've already been caught in the crossfire of the Lord's hand against me. I want you spared that moving forward. Could it be that Naomi does not think that blessing is to be found in her God anymore? I think we need to appreciate Naomi's honesty here. That's the first thing. Many of us perhaps would think this at times, but we wouldn't utter it out loud. And maybe we wouldn't like it that it was recorded in a book for everyone to read. But it would sit underneath in our hearts and slowly eat away at us, eroding our view of God and his goodness. And secondly, let's appreciate that she's recognizing God's hand over her life, even if she's struggling to trust it. Even if the hand of his painful providence is eclipsing the promises of God that haven't seemed to resonate in her heart yet. It's the first path. The daughters protest, though, and Naomi persuades further. Naomi tells them, verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me?" And she has these questions, which are really statements, aren't they? "Do I have any sons in the womb already?" I mean, it's not a trick question. It is no. "Will I have another husband?" Unlikely. "Even if I did, if we had sons, would you wait till they grow up?" Not likely. "Would you be able to hold off from marrying to them?" Unlikely. So you girls can talk about hope all you want, but it's not happening. Hope is no longer on the horizon for Naomi. Bitterness has begun taking root. And they respond again with weeping and wailing, verse 14, except this time what happens? Orpah kissed her a farewell and Ruth clings. That's the first path. Orpah kisses her farewell. Now pause here for a moment and don't let Orpah's response pass you by. Her response is rational. It's logical. It seems sensible. She could justify it. I mean, well, I'm here and the Lord wants to bless me and I want to have these nice things and this seems to be the best way forward, so I'll do that. It's understandable, especially as she's processed what Naomi said. And yet, in walking away from Naomi, she walks away from the one true God to give herself to the service of many. In fact, as one writer says, she marches right off the pages of history. We never hear from her again. Orpah pictures a life that's walked away from God. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you've been like that here this morning. Start of a new year and you're thinking about returning to the Lord, what would it look like? Praise God, you've taken a step towards him. Heed the warning not to step away from him, because the path of worldliness is very strong. I wonder, as you enter this new year, are you aware of the pull of worldliness on your life? It is subtle. It will pull you towards prioritizing yourself, to prioritizing money, to prioritizing experience, security. It's going to pull you the ways of the world, more than perhaps we all know. If you do feel vulnerable to the pull of worldly thinking, the good news is there's another path that you could go down. And that's Ruth's path. This is the second path. Look with me now. It's in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, and you should too." I mean, this is Naomi kind of putting on the peer pressure here. I'm glad in high school we learned about peer pressure. I reckon Ruth, she learned the lesson. She's not giving into peer pressure. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean I'm going to do it. And depending on where you're at with your walk in Jesus, you could probably count on one hand or several hands the amount of people that you know that you once were following Jesus with you but have turned away from following Jesus. And when they turn away, sometimes it can be very compelling. They have a narrative of how the church failed them or how God's failed them. They've got a narrative about how they've been enlightened by science now, or simply they love the good stuff of the world and God doesn't deliver them much, so they've walked away, and it can be very compelling for you to walk away too. Ruth seems to be aware of it. Naomi wants Ruth to see Orpah's choice and follow it. But we have here then, in what is probably the brightest part of this whole chapter, and what are some of the most cherished words in all of Scripture? Ruth responds to Naomi's dissuasion with determination and devotion. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And as she pours out her heart, each line comes with this kind of increasing intensity. "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also anything but death parts me from you." message. I'm going to travel with you, Naomi. I'm going to stay with you, Mo. I'm going to make a home with you, Naomi. Your people are going to be my people. I'm going to be one of you. I mean, this is Ruth, the Moabite, which we'll be reminded of later in the story. She's a Moabite. She's grown up in Moab. All she knows is Moabite people, Moabite things. But here she's leaving it all, and she's going all in on Naomi. I'm prepared to leave it all behind, Naomi, to cling to you. But she goes more than just cling to Naomi and just cling to her people. What's actually happening here is nothing less than, I think, what we'd call conversion. A receiving of Yahweh as her one and true God. This is as the text reads, the central verses become the crescendo and the highlight. In our kind of culture, we kind of save the best news for the end. And so the movie builds up and then it kind of crescendos. If we wanted to emphasize something on paper, we would write it in caps or have bold. When people want to do that, they want to wedge it right in the middle. And so right in the middle of this statement is, your people, my people, your God, my God. That's the crescendo moment. Ruth's not just going all in on Naomi, she's going all in on Naomi's God. And the language, my people, my God, does it sound covenantal to you, relational to you? Think back in Exodus. Think about the language, God coming and saying, you will be my people, I will be your God. Ruth's going all in. The statement is one of worship, one of conversion. Whilst Naomi thinks it's better that her daughters have nothing to do with Yahweh, Ruth is ready to leave it all behind for Yahweh. I think that's remarkable. And she goes from using the general word for God, which is your God, my God. That's a general word used. But then she uses the covenantal name Yahweh or Lord down in verse 17. She's embracing it. She knows who she's attaching herself to. And I think as she does this, it's another moment to at least appreciate what Naomi's impact in Ruth's life. Somewhere along the line, Naomi must have passed on the true knowledge of God to her. Must have taught her something about Yahweh. Here she is, Ruth, clinging to it. It's true, isn't it? Some of you, your parents might have taught you faithfully about Jesus, but later in life walked away. Maybe there were teachers in the church that they proclaimed true things, but now their life kind of goes against it. You don't need to throw everything out, the baby in the bathwater. You can hold on to what is true. I think that's what Ruth has done. She truly sees God and she clings. She says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. But this is big. This is huge. She's not just saying, hey, once you die, I've done my part. I'm going to go back to my old way of life. And she says, would you arrange a gravestone next to yours in the family plot? I'm in. My whole life's here now. And may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death pass me from you. So she's kind of taking on the covenantal context, she's taken on the threats and curses herself. She says, this is my commitment. See, most people, when they leave their land, they hope for a better future. If you were to speak to people in this room, there's probably many who've migrated here from overseas. And when you came to Australia, you're hoping, I want my life in Australia to be better. You're not expecting it to be worse. You don't move to Australia to lose, you move to Australia to gain. But what's Ruth doing? Ruth doesn't know that. Ruth's moving to a new town. She's leaving behind her old town, and in front of her is simply sacrifice. All she knows that if she leaves Naomi, though, Naomi's probably as good as dead, without a husband, without land, and without sons. And so Ruth is putting all of her life, she's entrusting it into the hands of the Lord. And she goes down this path. Friends, this road towards God is a road of risk, and it means embracing the possibility of emptiness. You recognize that, and as you follow Jesus, the possibility of emptiness and of lack, maybe lacking material goods, maybe lacking friends you might have had before. But there's an emptiness. There's a potential for sacrifice. There is sacrifice. Is not the Christian message one of denying yourself, losing your life in order to find it? Don't we win by losing? Don't we grow by dying? It's a life characterized by meekness and humility, going down to the low places. But Ruth knows that loyal love to God and Naomi will be better even if the times that she experiences are bitter. This is the second path. Now, I was at a wedding a few years ago, and I love watching the couple say their vows, and there's like usually a degree between 0 and 10 of how chances of them crying. And this one couple finished their vows to one another, and there was just tears streaming, and they just look at each other, and there's just like just beautiful, I love you, and overwhelm for these beautiful exchange of words. I mean, some of your faces really aren't connecting with what I'm saying. You're like you're bored out of your brain, but I'm loving their love and marriage and love and commitment, and that's beautiful words, loved ones. See what Naomi responded with? Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Hebrew says, she stopped talking to her. End of conversation. There's no thank you. There's no, gee, that's really kind of you, Ruth. I don't deserve this. This is one of the most remarkable speeches ever recorded in Scripture, and it is met with hard silence. You want to talk about a bitter heart this morning? Welcome to Naomi. Welcome to Naomi. Because how many of us know that nothing tastes sweet in the world of bitterness? You could win the lotto and be upset that you have to pay taxes when you're in the world of bitterness. Perhaps Ruth knew that she would have the responsibility of taking care of Ruth when she got back to Bethlehem. She would have two mouths to feed and two bodies to clothe. Would this daughter serve as a daily reminder to her of what she lost in Moab? Maybe. Would it signal to others of her past disobedience to God and his laws by leaving the land? Maybe. Would she even be welcomed back with a Moabite daughter? You see, the Moabites and the Israelites had a checkered history. The Moabites were a tribe descended from Moab, the son of Lot, born of an incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. So to the Israelites, the Moabites were deplorable. And there's stories where the Moabites withheld provision from the Israelites when they needed. They only withheld provision when they needed. They actually actively prophesied against them. Bring in your enemy into your own household. So it must be running through Ruth's head. So you can only imagine how this daughter-in-law would be received. So that's the second path. We're about to see the third path, and we're about to see how they received. If the first path was away from God for worldly gain, and the second path then is towards God with possible worldly loss, what is this third path? Look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" Well, you can picture the scene, can't you? Imagining walking back to your hometown after 10 years. Maybe some of you older folk have done this. Maybe it was returning interstate or even overseas to where you grew up. And you're reapproaching the people that knew you. What are they going to say? I went to a school reunion 10 years ago for our 10-year reunion. We didn't have a 20-year reunion. And it's kind of odd, peculiar, you walking back into the space thinking, hey, what are they going to say? What are they going to say? How are they going to look upon me? I don't know. And here they are returned to the old town. I imagine that would be a bit awkward for Naomi. And she's looking around, the whispers began to go out. Is that Naomi? Is that really Naomi? Could she be back? Imagine her appearance would have been weathered by the grief of life. Perhaps she looked a little different. Perhaps they just wondered, why is she back here? She who left us. Caused quite a stir in the whole town. They said, "Is this Naomi?" And her response, you see, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." You see, the name Naomi means pleasant. The name Mara means bitter. She says, "Pleasant, I am not. Make no mistake. Call me bitter, for that is what I am. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." That's why she's bitter, she thinks. God's dealt bitterly with her. This is the third path, and it's one of bitterness. Orpah chose the world's vision of a good life. Ruth chose God's vision of the good life. And I think Naomi is kind of somewhere in between. She's a bit of a mixed bag. I think she's spiritually conflicted, as we'll see over the coming chapters. She goes on to say in verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She is in a bad state, isn't she? She's not in a good way. And I think we're supposed to have sympathy for her here. She's not to be the object of ridicule, but of sympathy. For as much as she is a sinner, she is also a sufferer. She's faced some atrocities that we would not want anyone to face. She's felt and experienced more pain and hardship than perhaps many of us in this room. And she's trying to put the pieces together. She has no land, no husband, no son. She's the embodiment. Again, Naomi, I think, has personally experienced what the people of God, the Israel of nation, experienced nationally. She's felt the covenant curses of God. And the future looks grim for her. It's all she can see. So she's able, what's interesting is she's able to recognize the hand of the Lord. At the same time, she resents the hand of the Lord. She hasn't received it well. I think she's bitter. She knows in some way God is sovereign over things. So she's acknowledging that. But what she isn't doing is acknowledging her responsibility. She was the one who left Bethlehem. She was the one who should have stayed when she was just going to sojourn. She let her sons marry foreign gods. She shared worldly wisdom. Do you see? And yet she holds God responsible for such actions and she resents him. It's one thing to recognize the hand of God, but it's another thing to resent it. I think Naomi resents it. And so we feel maybe spiritually conflicted towards her, even as she is spiritually conflicted. We've got to be wise, though, don't we, when we deal with a character like Naomi? It might be easy from our external side to kind of critique where she's got things wrong. I think pastorally, relating to a character on a page is different to relating to a flesh and blood person. We may be tempted to draw a straight line from you sinned and you face the consequences, ending up more like Job's friends who speak out of turn. But life is not simply that neat and clean cut. And in such times, as we all learn, we are better to put our hand over our mouth and stay silent, and instead turn a listening ear and let our hearts digest the sorrows and sufferings of the people before us, even as we recognize their sinful actions. This is a woman who's been battered by life, bruised through choices, some of them out of her control. And I think somewhere beneath those cracked knuckles has to be a soft heart. Will she have eyes to see the Lord's hand not only in the pain, but would she also see his hand in his provision? I'm not sure Naomi's noticed it yet, but the narrator has noticed it. And I wonder, have you noticed God's providential hand throughout this story so far? Because it was back there in verse 6. See, it was the Lord in verse 6 who visited the people of Bethlehem, restoring rain, providing food. God's providential hand in Naomi's life was also there through the person of Ruth, who's been granted to Naomi, a loyal daughter-in-law, not to mention the blessings that will come by returning to him and his land. Will Naomi see this path before her? Will she be consumed with bitterness, or will she open her eyes to see the blessings that God is wanting to pour out to her? We'll see how through the book of Ruth it invites us to see the hidden hand of God at work in Naomi's suffering, reminding us that when we cannot trace the hand of God, we are called to trust the heart of God. And if Naomi could just learn to trust God, if she learned to trust his heart, she would begin to see that she isn't as empty as she announces. Look at the verse there at the end of 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, if you've got a hungry belly and you hear the barley harvest is happening, your eyes are lighting up. God's blessing has returned. The barley harvest there is not simply there to mark things chronologically, but theologically. The harvest was a sign of blessing, of abundance. Friends, God's covenantal curse has not reached its final fulfillment. It has been paused and his blessings are being poured back out on the people of Israel. And for any of those who want to receive and be part of it, God's blessing is there. It has returned. The people are returning. In fact, that word return is used no less than 10 times in this first chapter. It's the same idea of repentance and flashing lights. Under the table there, there's a DMX cable. Give that thing a little jiggle. All right. See how we go. And so there's this idea of repenting and returning. It's kind of like a melodic hook that happens in this. Turn back, turn back, turn back, return. God's blessing's returning. Will you return? There's always hope to return to the Lord. And I hope you know that this morning. There is always hope in returning to the Lord. We've just entered a new year with new opportunities, a feeling of like a fresh start for many of you. Return to the Lord. Don't return to old ways or old habits, but return to the Lord if you've strayed. Return to him with contrition, not with arrogance, with more openness, not a closed mind. Return to his promises, not your own pledges. The Lord doesn't need your pledges of how great you'll be this year. He does want you to hold on to his promises from his word. So return to him. Whatever the past months or years have looked like, returning to the Lord, walking out his ways, there's promise. You see, in Ruth chapter 1, what started with a spiritual famine has ended with a harvest on the horizon. A harvest of food, yes, but maybe a harvest of grace. We've seen the early signs of it. Ruth has been converted. God's grace is at work. His blessings are returning. How will the provision of Ruth to Naomi turn out for her good? Will Naomi begin to see the blessings? After all, God's kept her alive. He has given her Ruth. He has broken the famine. He has visited the people. The barley harvest is at bottom. There is so much blessing. I wonder, will you see it, Naomi? You're not as empty as you think. And Christian, this morning, things are not as bad as you imagine. Do not miss out on the sweetness of God's providence. Because you're stuck sucking on the bitterness of past difficulties. Come and see what love can do. Do not be deceived by the darkness which colors our eyes. That's so often the case. I think John Piper is true when he observes, when we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. We become so bitter that we can't see the rays of light peeking out through the clouds. Seeing bitterness is easy, but we can all find reasons to complain. Naomi had many reasons to complain, but she also had reasons to look a bit closer to God's kindness. In fact, God's kindness would come to her. And it can come to each of us this morning, whatever path we find ourselves on. Whether we feel the pull away from God this morning, or whether we're walking towards him, or whether we're somewhere in between, we can turn to the Lord, get him back on track. Under the desk, Damien, there's that DMX cable. You just move that one. Did you give that a jiggle? That's gonna help, Lord willing. If you're struggling with the lights on, simply close your eyes and listen in. That might be helpful for all of us. We know that there's hope to get back on track because there's already one who's walked the path before us. It was one who has faced the sorrows and sufferings of life, one who knows the way back to God, and he knows that God is good even when times are bad. See, Ruth might have left behind a name and a family, but Jesus left behind his throne, his eternal family. He left behind comfort in order to embrace the emptiness. In fact, he emptied himself, taking the form of a man. He didn't take the hand that he was dealt by the Father as bitter. In fact, he took the bitter sponge of sin's sorrow to the mouth on the cross. In every way that we have been bitter towards God, Jesus swallowed it down so that you and I wouldn't have to. He is the one who can truly say the words, "I will never part from you. Not even in death will part me from you." In fact, Jesus would say, "I'll be parted from the Father so that you won't have to be parted from me." That's the commitment that Jesus makes with covenant people. I go down so you go forward. Loved ones, if Jesus won't part from you, why would you want to part from him? Why would you ever want to walk away from him? If Jesus clung to the cross to deal with your sins, wouldn't that make you want to cling to him? to go to him this morning? Such goodness by God will be shown through his commitment to Naomi. Naomi will be carried along, preserved and protected by God's providential goodness. Would she learn at the end that God is truly good? And would Israel take notice that God was able to do good even when times are bad? And would we learn to listen and learn to trust the heart of God even when we cannot trace his hand? William Cowper, English poet and hymn writer, said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And that smile, the here at the end of chapter 1, is beginning in one corner of the mouth, and is going to extend as we get to chapter 2 in 2 weeks' time. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning you would remind us of hope. I pray that you would set our eyes on the goodness of God, even through the difficulties of times. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are here this morning and they're bitter towards you. They're bitter for how life's turned out. They're bitter that things aren't the way they're supposed to be in their heart. Maybe they're confused, filled with sorrow. Father, whatever ways you want to extend your faithful love to them, would you do that this morning? Would you remind them through your word, by your spirit, and also through your people? Would they be reminded that the story isn't over? Would they be reminded that there's hope in God? And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend a time gathering on the Lord's Supper in our service now. And I want us to